There are three rules for writing the novel, said author Somerset Maugham. Unfortunately, he lamented, no one knows what they are. And I'm sure what Maugham said about writing the novel could equally be said in today's world about living life. There's great confusion about what the rules ought to be. For a long time in our Western culture, for many, the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament used to function as essential rules for living, but no more. They become a little more than ten suggestions, if that. So what's replaced them? Now, that's hard to say. A Canadian psychologist, Jordan Peterson, in a best-selling book, offers his 12 rules for living. They include some rather quirky things, like rule one, stand up straight with your shoulders back. Rule five, do not let your children do anything that makes you dislike them. That one's actually quite interesting. Rule 11, do not bother children when they are skateboarding. And rule 12, pet a cat when you encounter one on the street. So you really have to read the book to get at what he's trying to portray there. So what are your rules for living? How do we decide what they will be? Are there any rules at all? I mean, how are we to navigate ourselves through life? We all know there's an explosion of information and knowledge in our day as never before in history. We are bombarded with data from all directions constantly. We just a click of a button. We have access to whole libraries from around the world. And Wikipedia alone seems almost unlimited in its scope. Tap a few keys and you can view a homepage originating in some office in Timbuktu. Ask Google or Alexa a question, almost any question, and you get almost an immediate answer. Never has there been such a gluttonous feast of information available to us. But what does it all mean? How can we put it together that it can guide us into a good life? Never has there been such a gluttonous feast of information available to us, but sadly, never has there been such a famine of wisdom. We seem to be a culture wandering in the dark, searching for what makes for real human flourishing. We can't agree about that at all. That seems to be something that not even Google can tell us. Such a state confronting us who live in this technological age was voiced prophetically by the poet Edna St. Vincent Millay, writing just before World War II. Upon this gifted age in its dark hour, rains from the sky a meteoric shower of facts. They lie unquestioned, uncombined. Wisdom enough to leech us of our ill is daily spun, but there exists no loom to weave it into fabric. Where is the loom to help us sort through all this stuff that keeps coming at us? What can help us give us some sort of order in all of this? How do we make the value judgments about what is important and what is trivial? What are the guidelines that can guide our lives? How can we live life successfully? How can we keep from making a mess of it all? And what a mess we can make of it all. I think of the words of the review of a book published a few years ago entitled Lost in the Cosmos, The Last Self-Help Book by Christian writer Walker Piercy. The reviewer comments that in this book, the author was thinking about who we are and how we got into this mess. What mess, the reviewer asked? Well, basically the fact that everything we engage in, science, art, pleasure, wealth, politics, war, is conducted without any real knowledge of what or whom we are doing it for. We've lost sight of ourselves. We are children. And when we were children, we see things more or less as follows. Cows are to give milk. Mountains are to climb. Cars are to ride in. Germs are to be sick with. Children draw houses with a face at every window. I mean, how could there not be a face? Windows are to look out of. And people, policemen are for helping us cross the streets, farmers are for growing food, fathers are for making a noise in the shower and going to work, mothers are for smelling nice and maybe going to work. And as we grow older, our perception of the physical world becomes more complex. Man, lacking a sense of himself, lacks any sense of relation to the cosmos, Percy suggests, and there is therefore capable of man is therefore capable of perpetrating almost any foolishness or horror or both. Artists and scientists are okay as long as they're out exercising their transcendence, but when they come home at night, they are as screwed up as anyone else. The beauty or knowledge that they are quarrying for just doesn't seem to enlighten them much. How is it possible, Walker Percy asks, for the man who designed Voyager 19, which arrived at Titania, a satellite of the planet Uranus, 3 seconds off schedule and 100 yards off course after a flight of 6 years, how is it possible for that man to be one of the most screwed up creatures in California or in the cosmos? Yes, we are increasingly lost in the cosmos and in desperate need of a self-help manual. Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information? T.S. Eliot famously asked as he decried the wasteland of modern technological life, the information age in which we now live. Knowledge is bursting out the seams, but where is wisdom to be found? Where is the loom to weave our information into wisdom? Well, as we look at the book of Proverbs, in many ways, we expect it to function as a kind of self-help guide for life. It's full of warnings and encouragements and tips of all sort as this father is teaching his son how to live wisely. You want people to think that you are clever? Well, then keep your mouth shut until you have something to say. Do you want to be a friend of the king? Well, let your speech be gracious and love a pure heart. Do you want to stay in the good graces of your neighbor? Don't bless him too early in the morning. So some people view Proverbs as a divinely inspired Poor Richard's Almanac, giving pithy truths for wise living, like beggars can't be choosers, a penny wise, pound foolish, a stitch in time saves nine. And the book is filled with little nuggets like that, generalizations that reflect the observable patterns of life. But as we've stressed already repeatedly in this series, as we've begun this introduction in the first 9 chapters, the wisdom of Proverbs is more than simply a precursor of Ben Franklin. There's something deeper to the book of Proverbs. That dimension comes out especially in this introduction, this extended introduction in the first 9 chapters. You see, in the Bible, wisdom is knowing the right road to the right destination, coupled with a determination to take that road. In other words, the wise person knows the lay of the land. They anticipate roadblocks. They avoid the ditches. They steer clear of the mud. They know the best path. More than that, they know where they should be going in the first place. You know, lots of people know how to get places that in the end aren't really worth going to. I mean, you can be a very successful thief, but you'd never call a thief wise. The wise person not only knows the best path, but also discerns the right destination, the place that will ultimately lead to the good life. But again, this wisdom is not just an intellectual matter, for the wise person has a heart inclined to take that right road to the right place. Not everybody does. This is biblical wisdom. And this kind of wisdom is built on the conviction that this world is created by a good and righteous God. A God who has made the world and ourselves as human beings with a divine design, a plan, a purpose. God has built into this world a certain rational, moral order which wisdom understands and which wisdom obeys. And we saw this last time, didn't we, from Proverbs chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. Wisdom is personified, speaks in the first person. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. Before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. I was there when he set the heavens in place. When he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, I was the craftsman at his side. Again, do you see what's being said here? We don't live in a world governed merely by chance interactions of atoms. Built into the very fabric of creation is a divine mind. This world is created according to a divine design. In his wisdom, God gave order to chaos, creating a cosmos. And so the entire book of Proverbs is built on the fundamental proposition that all true wisdom for living is ultimately of divine origin. From the beginning, God had wisdom at his side, as his craftsman, weaving a moral order into the fabric of his universe. And to live according to that order, we must recognize the God who made it. And in that recognition, we must submit to that order as good. For God is good, and all that God makes is good. Now, it's true, the book of Proverbs is filled with gems of all sorts that we might call secular wisdom, things that seem to have nothing to do with the spiritual, religious side of life. I think of that kind of fundamental law that the wise recognize that our actions have consequences. It's the doctrine of reward. A man reaps what he sows, that runs right through the book of Proverbs. And this is that one of those general principles of life that we see in operation every day. You ignore it at your own peril. And as parents, don't we seek to teach our children as early as possible? Our choices have consequences. And there are times when we have to allow our children to suffer the consequences of their bad choices just to make that point. If they disobey, they get punished. If they stay up too late, they will be tired in the morning. If they eat too much chocolate, they will get sick. Wisdom consists in knowing and following these rational rules that govern human behavior. But in the Proverbs, this wisdom is not merely secular. For at its heart, all wisdom is God's wisdom. Again, it begins with this conviction that God as creator had a plan, a purpose in creating us. He has designed us to live in a certain way. And when we follow that design, we prosper. And when we don't, we self-destruct. And God has so constructed the world that our choices have consequences, and living wisely has its own reward. This is why Lady Wisdom says back in chapter 8, verse 35, whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord. But whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me love death. See, wisdom is all about being in touch with reality. It's about knowing how the world works and living accordingly, accommodating yourself with that reality, going with the flow, living with the grain of the universe. Or as Cornelius Plantinga put it in a memorable phrase, the wise tear along the perforated line. It's true. It's true. There's a way to get on in life that's simple. That's why I tell kids, if you want to succeed in school, just listen to the teacher and do your homework, okay? Two very easy, simple things. This is the way life is supposed to work. This is living in line with reality. It makes life so much easier. Again, one of those realities that we need to respect, and I went to a very interesting book discussion this week that talked about this, is our own bodily existence. You see, as human beings, we're more than just minds. God has created us with physical bodies. Our bodies are part of who we are. And our bodies are unmistakably created male and female. The reality is embedded genetically in every cell in our bodies. And biblical wisdom says that we are designed that way for a reason. This design is good. Men and women are designed differently to complement one another as husbands and wives, as fathers and mothers. We are wise if we seek to live in harmony with that natural reality as we think of our sexual identity, for example. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week. And recognizing reality, living in the light of reality, points us to the most important reality of them all, the reality of God. And that's why the Bible affirms over and over, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. If God is the creator, and if he's created us to live in his good world, then we will prosper in his world when we live according to his design. Therefore, it is always wise to learn from him and trust in him in all that he says. And that wonderful passage from Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In other words, there's a human kind of wisdom that's false, doesn't get it. No, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Again, living according to God's design means that there is a moral dimension to wisdom that almost seems foreign to our ears. To choose what is morally right is to be wise. To choose evil is always foolish. The one way leads to life, the other to death. Well, this morning, we consider a passage that brings out this moral dimension of the choice for wisdom very clearly. Proverbs chapter 9. I invite you to turn back with me to that passage in your Bible. Because in this passage, we find the picture of two feasts prepared by two hostesses. Two women that were, in fact, introduced to us last week, Lady Wisdom and Madam Folly. They each call out with an invitation to join them at their table and to partake of the feast they offer. The invitation is given to all by each, and the inevitable choice of which feast to attend is ours. Now, this chapter is interesting. It's arranged in perfect symmetry with the first and last six verses describing these rival feasts, while the centerpiece of verses 7 to 12 gives character sketches of typical products of the two opposing camps, the mocker and the wise man. And at the heart of it all, in verse 10, is the heart of wisdom itself, the fear of the Lord. So let's look first at the two hostesses. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1. Wisdom has built her house. See, she has hewn out its seven pillars. She has prepared her meat and mixed her wine. She has also set her table. Here is a picture of Lady Wisdom with industry and effort. She's built her house. She's prepared a place to host a great feast. Now, commentators have had a field day in concocting theories on the significance of the seven pillars of this house. They've linked them with, among other things, the 7 days of creation, the seven planets, the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, the seven sacraments, the seven beatitudes, the seven churches in Revelation, and even the seven liberal arts. I think the best idea is simply the easiest one, that these pillars, with that perfect number seven, point to the spacious and enduring character of her dwelling. Hers is a magnificent house, built with her good sense and sagacity, with ample room to accommodate all who would accept her invitation to this royal meal of steak and spiced wine, a rich and sumptuous banquet. In contrast to the labor and care of Lady Wisdom in preparing for her guests by building her house, hewing its pillars, setting her table, is the casual and brash way that Madam Folly sets about soliciting her clients. We see this in verse 13. The woman Folly is loud. In fact, the NIV 11 describes her as an unruly woman. She is undisciplined and without knowledge. She sits at the door of her house, on a seat at the highest point of the city, calling out to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Notice that both are seated at the highest point of the city. This is the traditional location for places of worship, suggesting the religious overtones of this picture. Which of these two figures represents the true God, and which is simply an empty idol? And whereas Lady Wisdom offers her meat and her wine, what she has prepared herself, the woman Folly doesn't mention anything she's prepared at all. Maybe she's even lying about having food. And in contrast to the public feast that Wisdom offers, Madam Folly suggests the possession of a kind of secret knowledge, perhaps gained illegitimately. She simply alludes to the attraction of what she offers with all the enticing lure of forbidden fruit. Verse 17, stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. Forbid a fool, and he'll do it directly, the saying goes. And Madam Folly uses this to full advantage to draw her patrons. How many childish pranks, teenage acts of arson, or illicit sexual engagements have had this perverse thrill of defying a prohibition as its main attraction. Two different hostesses with two different meals. But when we consider the two invitations, we see a very similar guest list. In fact, verse 4 and verse 16 are identical. Let all who are simple come in here, she says to those who lack judgment. On the one hand, wisdom seeks those who most need her counsel, those she describes as the simple. The term could simply refer to the immature. They're neither wise nor foolish. They could go either way, and she urges them to make the right choice, to receive what she has to offer. On the other hand, Madame Folly seeks the simple as those most easily enticed by her seductive offer, those who don't seem to know better. Now, in fact, this invitation goes out to everybody, to all of us. And you have to realize that you are being invited to these two feasts every day. You're constantly being wooed by wisdom, but also by folly. In the way you spend your money, your time, the things that you think are important, the things that capture your heart in every area of your life, whether you realize it or not, you are responding to one of these two invitations. Their contrasting voices are calling out to each of us. Now, the middle section of the chapter, as we mentioned, gives a picture of the two types of guests who frequent the two feasts. First, there is the mocker or the scoffer. He's noted for his closed mind. He's hostile to any rebuke or correction. He's unteachable, and in his pride, he's offended by any attempts that are offered. Verse 7, whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Do not rebuke a mocker, or he will hate you. Now, the mocker is the worst kind of fool. On the other hand, there's the wise man. He is always teachable, ever progressing, invariably appreciative of any efforts to help him grow in wisdom and knowledge. Verse 8, rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Instruct a wise man and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man and he will add to his learning. You see this, the mark of wisdom is a humility. To know that there is always room for improvement and progress. None of us has arrived. We should welcome correction. Now, the person attuned to wisdom will always long for more wisdom. Now, two pictures then, one of hardened pride, offended by any criticism, the other of a pliable humility, eager to be molded by the truth. And the telling difference between them is found in how they respond to correction and instruction. Verse 12, if you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you are a mocker, you alone will suffer. Now, this reminds us, in the words of Derek Kidner, that your character is the one thing you cannot borrow, lend, or escape, for it is you. And you will bear the consequences that character brings with it. The wise man and the mocker. And this leads to a final point as we consider the two results of all this. Lady Wisdom offers this promise, verse 6, leave your simple ways and you will live. It's the promise of life, life in all its fullness. This is true human flourishing, living as God intended us to live. Now, Madame Folly, she offers what is sweet and delicious at her table. And from the outside looking in, those who eat at that table may appear to be having a grand time. But look at verse 18. But little do they know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of the grave. You see, things are not as they appear. Behind the facade of happy celebration is the sad reality of lives wasted and lives wasting away. You see, the book of Proverbs isn't simply a handy guidebook for worldly success. It's much more than that. It offers us a choice on which depends one's life or death. And so we have before us two feasts which represent two ways, two paths down which we can walk through life, the way of wisdom and the way of folly, foolishness. Now, life rarely seems quite so simple. Our modern tendency is to blur any clear distinctions between right and wrong, good and bad, turning everything into a fuzzy gray. This clear-cut division might strike some as too neat, even simplistic. But the Bible insists that not everything is gray. Some things are black and white. And we're confronted here in this chapter with the most fundamental choice of all of life. It's echoed in the words of Moses to the nation of Israel as they were about to enter the promised land. Deuteronomy 30, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Now choose life, that you and your children may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may listen to His voice, that you may hold fast to Him, for the Lord is your life. I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction." And what is the fundamental difference between these two ways? Look at Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, which sets forth the foundational theme of the whole book. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." You see, the choice of wisdom is to align oneself with God and His ways. It is to trust in His goodness. It is to submit to His wisdom in the design of His creation. Not to rebel against it. Not to ignore it. Not to go your own way. Not to think that you are wiser than God Himself. Again, notice the identification of the wise man and the righteous man in verse 9. "Instruct a wise man and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man and he will add to his learning." Notice the essential moral qualities here. There is more to biblical wisdom than simply obeying the law of God, but certainly it is never less than that. The righteous course is always the wise course. Sin is always foolish. Now, in some ways, the book of Proverbs could be described as a self-help manual, but ultimately the help that it offers is not based on self at all. It's based on the God who stands over us. The God who stands against our individual selves. Again, Proverbs 3, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil." And so the Lord Himself must be the starting point of wisdom for living, for He created life, He sustains it, He has a purpose for it. And for us in it. And so, no, I can't give you 12 rules for living life, but I can give you the most important one. Live your life in the fear of God. And so I urge you to make the wisdom of Proverbs a part of your life as you daily make a conscious choice to walk in the path of life, to attend the feast of Lady Wisdom, to live wisely in the fear of the Lord. And let me remind you of the words of wisdom of our Lord Jesus. "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." The choice between wisdom and folly. Now again, we live in an information age, a media age, an age that confuses style with substance, image with reality, the trivial with what is truly important. We desperately need wisdom. Where is the loom we need to weave the fabric of information into wisdom? The Bible points us to just what we need. It's the wisdom of God. The wisdom that God built into creation itself, that rational order that we see in physics. But that points to a deeper social and moral order that relates to our human activities, our human purpose. There is a divine design in the way we are made to live in God's world. That design is good. It leads to human flourishing in God's world. And again, we fool ourselves if we think we can decide for ourselves what that divine design should be. We fool ourselves even if we think we can discover it on our own. For that design is not something that can be discerned simply through observation. It also is to be received through revelation, as it includes this moral order given to us in the Word of God. So the law of God is an expression of the wisdom of God, and we neglect it at our peril. Without it, we become fools. And that wisdom must begin with the fear of the Lord, with the fundamental conviction that God alone knows how we are created to live, and God alone can determine what we were made for. And ultimately, this fear of the Lord must lead us to see that God's wisdom, how we're to live, what we're to live for, is found supremely in the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. He has become for us wisdom from God, Paul writes. That is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Jesus is supremely the wisdom of God, for he lived in accordance with the way God designed us to live as human beings. And that wisdom of Jesus comes with its own invitation, doesn't it? Come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's an invitation. And so this morning, if you've answered that call, if you've responded to that voice, you've said yes to his summons, then he invites you to his feast. His feast. He says, come, come to this table. Come, eat of the bread, drink of the cup, which show us his broken body, his shed blood. You see, this is wisdom's table. The place where you recognize your foolishness in turning away from him. The place where you discover the wisdom of God found in the cross of Christ. May we come to this table in the fear of the Lord. Let's pray together as I invite our servers to come forward. Lord, we would first confess our foolishness and seeking to be wise in our own eyes. Lord, you are the source of wisdom, and your wisdom is frequently in contradiction to the wisdom of our world, the wisdom of our own thoughts and minds. You sometimes turn things upside down. And so, Lord, may we humble ourselves and receive what you have to offer. For ultimately, you offer us wisdom itself in Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Lord, give us hearts to receive that wisdom afresh as we come to this table. And there may be some who've yet to do that, who are hearing these words, this voice calling, this voice of wisdom. I pray that you would be working in their hearts too today, that they would respond, they would hear and receive this call to wisdom's table. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy. Strengthen our hearts with your wisdom as we receive these elements. Increase our faith. Strengthen our desire to love you and to walk in your ways for your good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.